We finished our series last week, March Madness Road to the Finals, and we talked about the final victory that we have in Jesus, talking about the power of the resurrection. And here's the truth. The power of the resurrection is the freedom to live in the grace-filled life that Jesus died to give us. That's what the power of the resurrection is all about. It's the power to live the life of grace, the life of freedom that God wants us to have. That's what that video at the beginning was about, is a verse out of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ died to set us free. Aren't you thankful? And so as we delve into the book of Galatians, what we're really going to be talking about is this idea of choosing to live free every single day. Choosing freedom every day. And so we're not going to be looking at this topically. Y'all forgive me, my voice is must be all the pollen in there. But we're going to be going through the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is saved just a few years after, of course, Jesus is resurrected. All of the city of Jerusalem is turned upside down by the events of the resurrection. You know, not only was Jesus resurrected, but there were other, the Bible says, other Old Testament saints, other people that had died that came out of the grave at the same time as Jesus, and they're declaring what has happened. And so like I told you last Sunday, Jerusalem at the time, church historians tell us, was a city of about 200,000 people, and about 130 to 150,000 of them within the first 30 to 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, they have all become Christians. The city was literally turned upside down. And so Paul, you remember, who is a Pharisee, he was the Jew of Jews. You can read that. A big portion of the first chapter of Galatians is dealing with Paul telling us about his pedigree, telling us how zealous he was for the things of God. To the point, you know the story, Paul is persecuting these new Christians. He's going after them, killing men, women, and children that claim to know Christ. And on the road to Damascus, going to get permission to kill more, he meets Jesus. Bright light knocks him off the horse, and Paul is converted, and then Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the primary apostle to the Jews and most of the 12. We don't read a whole lot. If you go through the book of Acts, the book of Acts gives us the history of the early church, what was happening right after the resurrection. Probably written around 62, 63 AD. Most of the epistles of Paul are written prior to this time. That's an important timing because these things were written down. Everybody listening to me? These things were written down before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You see, if the Gospels and the other things weren't written down early before the destruction of the temple, then things like Matthew 24, where Jesus said that you see this city, not one stone will be left on, you know, it's going to be totally destroyed. If the Gospel of Matthew is written after 70 AD, then there's no way that Jesus prophesied that. Does that make sense? And so these events happened well before 70 AD, and they were written down. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells us these were written down so that you'll know all these things that took place, these eyewitnesses. And so the book of Acts gives us that history of the early church. And during this period, Paul, who's not a pastor, Paul is a church planter. Paul's an apostle, but he's really a church planter. He goes from city to city, raising up pastors, starting churches, telling people about Christ, getting these things going, laying hands on people, imparting gifts to them, and building the churches wherever he went. And Paul's ministry was primarily in what we would call modern-day Turkey. that section of Asia Minor. It's called the cities of Corinth, the cities of Ephesus, the cities of Galatia, Philippi, all these areas. And eventually, we know Paul goes on to Rome. And Paul writes what we call the books of the, many of the books of the New Testament. They were really letters. Y'all know this. They were epistles. The epistles are not the wife of the apostles. He writes these epistles that means letters. And he sends them to these churches that he has helped start. And so many of the books or the letters of the New Testament have a title to them that corresponds to a city in which there was a church. We're going to be looking at Galatians, making reference to the city of Galatia. Okay, many of Paul's writings, many of his letters, have the name of a person: Timothy, Titus, Philemon. That's because Paul was writing to an individual, a pastor like Timothy in that case. And so Paul pens this letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll start reading. We're going to read the first few verses here. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul said, I am an apostle. I wasn't sent by men, but I was sent by God. And God sent Paul to the Gentiles to preach that Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. Amen? And so it's according to the will of God. The key verse that I want you to see this morning, this is where we're going to focus on, is verses 6 and 7. Here's where Paul begins to get into the meat of this letter, why he wrote this letter. I'm astonished, Paul says. I marvel, one translation says. In other words, Paul's saying, I can't believe that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astounded. Paul says, you're leaving the freedom of the grace that you have in Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, verse 7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul says there's two gospels that are being preached. There's the one that I told you about, and then there's the one that these people have come in and are trying to confuse you. They're trying to pervert the real gospel. And why in the world, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the grace and the freedom that you have in Christ. And you know, people question all the time. I've had people question me, what do you mean there's two gospels? Trust me, there's two gospels that are being preached. The true gospel is the gospel of grace and freedom that comes through Jesus Christ, that says you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's not by anything that you can do. It is by grace that you are saved. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to keep it. It's all based on what he did at the cross for you. And when you place your faith and trust in him, he accepts you. He seals you with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, we read it last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, that your salvation is kept as a gift locked up in heaven, and he is going to give it to you as an inheritance at that time. He's the one keeping it to those who trust in him. Not anything that you can do. But there is a gospel that's preached today. A gospel of works, a gospel of legalism, a gospel that says you have to do this and this and this in order to be close to God. that if you give more money, then God will be more pleased with you. If you pray louder, you pray harder, you worship louder, you worship harder, then God is going to love you more. God's going to bless you more. God's going to... That is a false gospel. It's a different gospel, Paul says, than the one that I preached to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's around verse 3, right at the beginning of it, he says, the gospel that I preach to you is that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, he was resurrected on the third day. That's the gospel, Paul says. And anything else that we add to that is from men. Anything else we add to that perverts the true gospel of Christ. Are you with me? And so here's what this group was doing. There was a group of people that had come in, and Paul gets pretty testy. He's pretty ticked off at this group of people that have come in. If we continue to read in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, if even an angel from heaven comes and tries to tell you that there's a different way to get to heaven, a different path that you can get there, then let him be damned, is what Paul says. Let him be anathemaed. Let him be cursed by God, one translation says. That's how serious Paul is. And so this group was coming in, and they are called the Judaizers, and they were saying that anybody that believed in Jesus from this now had to be circumcised like the Jews had to be circumcised. They've all got to be circumcised. And so, in fact, in Acts chapter 15, you know, the Bible's got a lot of humor in it if you really understand what's going on, read between lines. But in Acts chapter 15, the early church, Paul and Peter, and they have the Jerusalem Council, and they dispute this whole thing of whether or not the Gentiles that are getting saved have to be circumcised like the Jews were. And so, basically what they're saying is this something we should add to our church membership classes? Should we add a surgery to our church membership? How many of you know if that was true, it would only be women joining the church? The men would stay far away. It's all right, y'all can laugh. And so they were doing this, and they were saying, this is some work that has to be added to your salvation. You've got to do this. And Paul says, man, if anybody comes in and preaches anything like that to you, then let him be cursed by God. And listen, they were doing what we sometimes do. And what I've seen growing up my whole life in church, what has a tendency to happen in the church is that we turn back to our religious ways instead of walking in the grace-centered gospel of Jesus. I remember years ago I was gone to New Orleans. We'd gone to Mardi Gras, and we were passing out tracts, and we were witnessing to people on Bourbon Street. And if anybody's ever been to Mardi Gras, I'm telling you what, it is crazy. It's wild. It is just, it's insane. And so I'm getting on the plane, and I'm flying back home. And as I'm flying back, I'm kind of tired, I'm sitting there, and we had some other people with us, but I ended up in a seat by myself, and we were flying Southwest. And, you know, when you fly Southwest, you just go in and you sit down wherever the seat is. And so I'm praying, oh, dear Jesus, please let me have a passenger sitting next to me so I can sleep. And all of a sudden, this girl comes down the aisle, and man, she's the party girl. I mean, she's just, oh! She's got her beads, and I mean, she's just all excited. She's been to Mardi Gras. And so she comes in, and boom, she plops down in the seat next to me. Oh. Hi, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? She orders a drink, and so she's got her drink, and she's party girl. And she says, oh, what are you doing? Did you come to Mardi Gras? And I said, yeah, we came to Mardi Gras. And we came to Mardi Gras because we were working with a church, and we were telling people about Jesus. And she looks right at me, and she says, I hate Christians. And I said, I do too. She said, I thought you were preacher or something. I said, oh, I am. I said, but I think what you mean when you say you hate Christians is you hate a certain type of Christians. And I said, you hate the Christians that judge and look down their noses at everything that you do. I said, you know, there's really two gospels that have been preached. There's the gospel of grace that says you have a relationship with God, or there's a gospel of rules that says you got to do all these things. This was through a conversation. We're getting into this, and it was a short flight from New Orleans back to Huntsville, where I grew up. And so in the middle of all this, she takes her drink and she shoves it in my face and she says, well, what does your God think about this? And I said, well, to be honest with you, I said, I don't think he really cares about that. I said, what he cares about is your heart. What he cares about is you. And I said, and when he's got a hold of your heart, and I said, and you fall in love with him and he falls in love with you, I said, all the other stuff will take care of itself. Yeah. See, it's not about the rules. It's not about, are you doing everything right? It's not our job to clean the fish. It's our job to bring the fish in and let God clean them up. And so as I talked to her, she said, wow, I've never met a Christian that talks the way that you talk. And I said, well, I appreciate that. And I said, I'm going to be praying for you that you will encounter the real Jesus. And I said, I'm sorry that there have been Christians. I said, listen, I've grown up around Christians. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. The ones that tell you how long your skirt has to be holy. Not talking about modesty. We're talking about you got to wear it that long to be holy. How women can't cut their hair, or they can't wear makeup, or boys and girls can't swim together, or you can't go to the movies, or you know you can't eat certain foods, or whatever it is. They want to put all these rules to make you holy. Or the group that is overzealous and says if you just give more in the offering, or you worship harder, or you sing louder, or whatever, then you somehow are drawing near. Listen, all of those things are a second gospel. In Christianity, we have a branding problem. We have a branding problem. Because now the world looks at us and it says Christians are just a bunch of judgmental hypocrites who are most of the time sinning and doing the same things that we're doing. And they misunderstand what the gospel is. Now, I'm not giving you a license to sin. Neither was Paul. Because Paul said, should we, in Romans, he says, well, then should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about that the gospel that saves you is a gospel that says there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Right. Now, once you're saved, yes, there's things you've got to do. It's just like the alcohol she shoved in my face. What does your God think about this? He doesn't care about that. He cares about you. Once he has you, then he'll deal with it. The key question is, this is in your notes, the key question is, how am I going to become godly? That's the question, isn't it? If Jesus is the only way and the only gospel, then how am I going to become godly? What's my approach? How am I going to get there? And listen, that's the question of every world religion that's out there, by the way. It doesn't matter what world religion it is. They all ask the question, how am I going to become godly? The trouble is that most of us, even in Christianity, tend to go back to the same pathway as all the other world religions where we try to do it ourselves. Now, this message is so foundational. In Scripture, it's found in the first book of the Bible, right at the very beginning of creation, and it's found in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at the one in Genesis, chapter 2. These will come up on the screen for you. Genesis 2, verse 8 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and he put the man that he formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was a tree with a knowledge of good and evil. What I want you to understand this morning is what that means is it represents a worldview. It represents a certain worldview that says if you eat of this tree, then you'll know what's good. You'll decide what's evil. How many of you know our world is totally confused right now because they think that they can decide what's good and what's evil? And you can't tell me what's good and you can't tell me what's evil because I've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and I'll decide for myself. Thank you very much. Genesis 2, 16, verse 16 and 17. The Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In other words, don't eat from this worldview, for when you eat of it, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They died in their ability to be godly. They no longer were godly. They were created godly. They were already created in the image of God. They were already godly. Listen to me. They were already godly. And they fell for the lie of Satan that says, no, God's trying to hold back from you. And so they ate, and they ate of this worldview. Come on, let's look at it in chapter 3. It says, the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? That's how Satan will always come to you. He will always get you to question something that God has said. Did God really say this to you? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God didn't say don't touch it. She adds that, but that's a sermon for another day. Verse 4, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Like God. They already were like God. They already were. Satan got her to believe that God was holding out, that there was something more, something that she could do to make herself like God. Isn't that the trick? Isn't that the second gospel? There's something more you can do to be like Jesus. There's something more that you can do to be more godly. There's something more that you can do to draw yourself closer to God. He didn't appeal to Eve's desire to be rebellious. He appealed to her desire to be godly. Think about that. He appealed to her desire to be godly. And the devil said, come my way and I'll show you how to be godly. I'll show you what it takes. And it says that she was knowing good and evil. You see, the devil wants to convince us that we can control our own godliness. You can control it yourself. You can control it by what you eat or what you wear or what you do. No, that's not it. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, they were never supposed to know they were naked. They were never supposed to know that. It's how God created them. They were already godly. They were already in His image. They were already enjoying the life of knowing God. But as soon as they eat of this, look what happens. What happens? Two things. It's the same thing that happens every time you sin. Same thing that happens every time I sin. There's a loss of innocence and shame. There's always a loss of innocence when you sin, and there is always shame that immediately moves into your life. Look what they did. They sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves. When they hear God coming in the cool of the day, like He'd always done to walk with them in the garden, they run and hide. Adam, who told you you were naked? Loss of innocence and shame. Now let me give you three major differences between the gospel of Jesus and this other gospel that's out there that's being preached. The first one, this is in your notes. One focuses on what you do, and one focuses on what Jesus has done. Come on. One focuses on what you do. Instead of reading your Bible to get closer to God and draw closer to Jesus, you're reading your Bible to impress others. You ever been a part of that church? Ooh, I read my Bible for an hour this morning. Look at me. I memorized whole sections of the New Testament. I can quote all of this. Ooh, hallelujah. See, it's reading the Bible to impress. Do you need to read the Bible? Do you need to memorize it? Do you need to hide God's Word? Absolutely. But there's a difference between reading your Bible to look at what Jesus has done and to know Him better, and reading your Bible because it's a notch in your spiritual belt that says you're somehow better than everybody else. So the other gospel causes people to focus on how long or how much or how much they've given or how much it's works. It's all works. Have you ever been around those churches that they want to size you up spiritually? I could tell a story, but I'm not going to. It's just probably better. So you focus on what they do instead of what Jesus does. Listen, don't just read your Bible to impress. Read your Bible to experience it. Read your Bible expecting to experience what you're reading, not trying to impress everybody with your knowledge. This is what Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think and in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You're reading them trying to get life, and Jesus said, life is standing right in front of you. You're reading about me, and you won't even recognize it. Blind guides, hypocrites, Pharisees. Don't just read the Bible to impress others. Read it so that you can find life. Amen? Second difference, one focuses on getting God's approval. The other focuses on receiving God's love. You know, it's interesting as you walk around and you talk to people and you ask them what they think about God, especially people that aren't Christians, it's amazing that they inherently think God is mad at them. You ever notice that? Even some Christians, when they get saved, they it takes a long time for them to not think God is mad at me. God hates me. You know that Gallup did a poll. And they asked people what their view of God was. Did you know that in the South, predominantly in the Bible Belt, we're the buckle of the Bible Belt. All the churches in the South, all the Christians. Do you know that the predominant view of God in the Bible Belt is that God is mad at you? Isn't that crazy? But it's because of what's been preached. It's because we have preached this other gospel that says you got to do all these things to be like God. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls that do. Those are good things. I don't think you should smoke, I don't think you should chew, and I don't think you should run around with boys or girls that do. But I don't do that to be more holy. I do that because I love Him. Anybody remember the chick tracts? The chick gospel tracts that anybody ever passed those out growing up? And we used to, oh my gosh, we passed them out like they were candy, going around everywhere passing these tracts out. And we were genuinely trying to tell people about Jesus. But James T. Chick was a pastor that started the chick gospel tracts. They would share the plan of salvation with people. It was a great idea. But I found it hilarious. And even when I did this and thought I was doing great things and getting people saved, most of the time people would see you coming with that tract and they'd turn and walk away, or they'd run away and hide, or they'd throw it back in your face, because it was not really glorifying God and drawing them to Jesus. It was making them think you're just a judgmental, hateful Christian. But he always drew God sitting on the throne in these little gospel tracts. They were like black and white little tracts. And he's always sitting kind of like Abraham Lincoln at the Lincoln Memorial, sitting in this big stone chair. You know, and there was no face. There was just light emanating from the back of the throne. And so there was this faceless God sitting there in a chair. And it was this God's going to judge sin. And it was, I can see why people think God is mad at you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody grow up in that church? Man, I was scared to death. And then, you know what? The fear of God is a good thing. A healthy fear is a good thing. But not an unhealthy fear where God's sitting up there with a lightning bolt ready to zap you, or you're going to lose your salvation just because you stubbed your toe and a curse word came out of your mouth. That's a bad thing to happen. But God's not going to strike me dead because of it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, people have this Wizard of Oz view of God. Israel, put up that picture. Y'all, people have this view of God, this big, I mean, you know, Dorothy and the Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion, they all come to the wizard, and so the wizard says, "What do you want?" And Dorothy's just, "I want to go home." "Then get the broom. Prove your worth." Come on, isn't that what people think? They come to God, "What do you want? To go to heaven? Then prove your worth. Get the word." No. "Memorize the whole book of Proverbs. Be able to quote Genesis to Revelation, and then you'll get it." That's what people think. That God is somehow mad. They have this view of God like he's the wizard. Fire. Listen, God is a judge. And he will judge sin, and he will send people to hell for their sin if they reject him. But this side of the judgment of Christ, he is a God of love. He proved it when he went to the cross. And he is now sitting with arms extended saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's God. He loves you. Listen to me. Your view of God changes how you relate to him. You see, one gospel is about God's approval. The other gospel is, the true gospel, is God's love. His love changes everything. I posted this on Facebook the other day. Israel put up that, "The devil knows your name, but calls you by your sin. God knows your sin, but calls you by your name." I love that. See, the devil calls you by your sin. Liar. Cheater. Adulterer. Thief. You can't be close to God. And God knows all of that. And yet he calls you by your name. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He calls you forgiven. Love that. It's not about somehow I've got to gain God's approval. It's about I've received God's love. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners." If it was about anything that you could do, if it was ever about anything that you could do, then that would have been unnecessary. While you were still sinners, while you were an enemy of God, while you hated God, you didn't want to have anything to do with God, he died for you. That's the gospel. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Listen, you don't get your act together and then come to God. You come to God and he'll help you get your act together. The third difference, and we're going to start wrapping this up. The third difference is one focuses on external duty. The other focuses on internal desire. It's not about the duty. It's not about what I do. It's about my internal desire, the motive. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. His commands are not burdensome. Somebody says, oh, yes, they are. Yes, His commands are burdensome. No, not if you really love Him. Not if you really love Him. And Renee and I, this April, will be married 18 years. And I don't get up every morning and say, another day, I got to be faithful to my wife. Just make it through this day. No, see, I love my wife. And I don't get up with that attitude. I get up, and because I love her, everything else, including my faithfulness, flows out of my love for her. It's not something I get up thinking, oh, I've got a checklist of all these things I've got to do. No, His commands aren't burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. It's all about, do you love Him or not? Whoever has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You see, my desire changes because of the love relationship. I don't come to church because I have to come to church. I come to church because I get to. See, there's a total difference when it moves from have to want to. We need to get the have to changed to where it's I get to. I don't have to go to set up. I get to come to set up. Woo! Yeah, hallelujah. I don't have to give in the offering. I get to give in the offering. I don't have to worship God. I get to worship God. I want to worship God. So how do we live? Let's finish this off. How do we live in the tree of life? How do we live? How do we live where we're experiencing the tree of life every day? There's two trees in the garden, the tree of life, tree of knowledge. How do we live in the tree of life? Number one, you got to fall in love with Jesus. It's real simple. You just got to fall in love with Jesus. And I'm talking about some of you fell in love with Jesus. You're saved. But you know what? You can fall out of love with things too. Right? I love my wife, and she loves me. But I know that there's times that our love is not as passionate as it is at others, because our love can grow cold. Jesus said that He had this against the church in the book of Revelation, that they had left their first love. We sometimes adopt other loves that take our time, our energy, our emotion, and we've got to kindle the love that really matters. You got to fall in love with Jesus. How do you fall in love with Jesus? You got to recognize what He did for you. That's why having Easter and taking communion and doing things we do is so great. The songs that we sing about the cross to remind us, what did Jesus do for us? There ain't nobody else standing in line waiting to die for you. There's nobody else that took your abuse, that took your shame, that took your... There is nobody else. The last time I looked, there's nobody standing in line saying, hey, I'm going to die for your sins. There was only one man, and it was Jesus. It all comes down to the love relationship. Do you love Him? We've got to fall in love again with Jesus. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You'll obey my commandments if you love me. See, we sometimes get this confused. And we look at that verse and we say, if you love me, obey. Well, if you love me, then you're going to do everything that I say. If you love me, obey me. Right? No, that's not what it says. If you love me, you're going to. You will. If you love me, you will. It's that simple. You see how it changes? Which side of the comma are you living on? If you love me, you will. It's just like your spouse. If I love her, I will. I don't have to think about it. She's demanding this. No. If I love her, I will. If I love him, I will. Number one, fall in love with Jesus. Number two, don't allow condemnation. You want to live in the tree of life every day? Don't allow condemnation. That's the blank. Romans 8:1-2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are living, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Aren't you thankful? There is now no condemnation. You don't let the enemy put condemnation and shame and regret on you. There's none of that in Jesus. God doesn't hold your sins over your head. Remember what you did last week? Remember what you did? I'm going to hold that against you. No. What does it do? When we ask Jesus to forgive us, He cleanses us by His blood, and He says, I cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. I cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. Don't allow condemnation to hold you back. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And number three, if you want to live in the tree of life every day of your life, then you're going to make the choice every day. Make that choice. It's real simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. How's that for a paradox? It's not easy, but it is simple. Make the choice every day. There's two trees. You see, I've preached this sermon before, but I'm not going to go here for very long. There's two trees. There's the tree of life. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when I get up in the morning, I make a choice. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil follows the natural man, the sinful man that I already am because of Adam's sin. You see, originally when Adam and Eve were created, what did we say? They were already like God, weren't they? Now, they could eat of the tree of life, but they were already experiencing that life. But now, because of Adam's sin, we naturally live over here in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why we've got to not do what comes naturally. We've got to not do what comes naturally. Because what comes naturally is that I get mad when somebody cuts me off. I get mad when I'm driving my car and somebody pulls out in front of me, or some granny's driving too slow. The gas is the one on the right. Grandma, come on, punch that gas, right? Get your foot off the brake. I know none of y'all do that. Just all those people go to all those other churches. When the person in line decides they're going to count out $10.59 for their groceries in pennies, God help us! Is there another cash register open somewhere? Why did I get stuck behind this person? See, that's living in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to make the choice when I get up in the morning. I want to eat of the tree of life. Deuteronomy 30:19, this day I call before you heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life. Put that scripture up, Israel. Deuteronomy 30:19. It's the last one. If I put it in there, if not, you can find it. Well, don't worry about it. Choose life. And he says that you and your descendants may live. Listen, when you choose life, it affects your kids. It affects your grandkids. It affects the legacy that you're going to leave. We've got to make the choice every single day. I don't know about you, but I want the freedom that comes in living the grace-filled gospel of Jesus. Amen? Come on, we're going to fall in love with Him. We're not going to allow condemnation. and we're going to make the choice. How do I make that choice? You get up every day and you spend time with Him. I'm not going to tell you what that looks like because you need to figure it out for yourself. You see, every relationship is different. Some people love to go walk through the woods. Some people like to get in their kitchen together and cook a meal, and they spend time that way. Some people want to sit down and hold hands while they watch TV. Whatever it is, you need to figure out what is it that you and Jesus like to do together. How much time are you going to spend singing to Him? How much time are you going to spend in the Word? How much time are you going to spend letting Him talk to you? Here's what I know. I can't tell you how to do it. I'm not going to try. But I know that you have to do it. That's the choice you got to make. I can give you generalizations, how you need to read, how you need to pray, but you got to figure out what is it that makes me draw close to Him. Amen? We're going to make that choice every single day. Everybody bow your heads. Close your eyes. Lord God.